When you come back to a place after a year or so, one of the things which happens is, of course, that there are faces who were well loved in years gone by and who are no longer here. And when you return in that way, there's always a sadness because there are people who you've known as great friends during a period of time and the Lord has called them home. That's one of the sadnesses of coming back to Scribes Wells this time, because there are friends of ours who have gone home since then. The Lord has taken them home and His will is best, even if we don't always understand. And one of the other things is, of course, and on quite a subtle, solemn note, is that when you come, very often you find there are things which have been changed. For instance, buildings have been changed and so on. And you just have to search around for where you are, you see, you know. And sometimes it's difficult to find where you are. And, well, you know, when the Apostle Paul went to Philippi, one of the first things he did in Philippi was he was taught for a place where prayer was wont to be made. Now, you know, tonight I sallied out at 5 to 6, and I had the same purpose as the Apostle Paul. I was looking for a place where prayer was wont to be made. Now, of course, the place has changed, and there are new buildings. So I wandered into a room which was used for a prayer meeting on Saturday morning, and there were brethren there, and I thought, well, this is it. This is where prayer is wont to be made. Well, I know that it was wont to be made. So I sat down, and they were looking very suspicious at me, you know. I wonder what I brought in. And then they said to me, you know, you're not in the right place. But that is strange. This is where prayer is wont to be made. And they said, this is a choir loft. Well, no, that's a new addition to me. He said, I didn't know you had a choir loft. And they said, you can't stay in yet. Do you know what? They didn't even give me an addition. And I'm from Wales, the land of song, and they didn't give me an addition. They threw me out. So I went out, and I thought, well, I've got to find this place. So I went to the next room. And, you know, would you believe it? That was a sister's prayer meeting. Well, I tell you what, I got a hug there. That was much better. I did get a hug. And I was told very politely, I think you can't stay here. This is a... Well, I could understand that, of course. I could understand that. I couldn't understand the first one. I couldn't understand the second one. So then I went looking for the third place where prayer was wont to be made. And I knew now what to look for. I had to look for males who were close. You know, they couldn't sing. They passed the singing test. But I was always interested to know who these close were. Of course, they had Dudley and Morris and Alice and these people, you know. So I walked in the room there, and there they were. The moral of all this is this. But if you haven't been to the prayer meeting for a little while, and really, you know, you ought to come to the prayer meeting. But if you haven't been to the prayer meeting for a little while, well, you come next Sunday. But before you come, you contact me, and I'll give you the directions which one you ought to go to. It's all part of the service, you know. However, having said that, of course it is a very good encouragement to any preacher to know that there is prayer being made before the gospel meeting. And though I had a little smile at that, the fact is that I rejoiced that prayer was being made in three different rooms for the prayer meeting. Now let's turn to the Word of God, shall we, and shall we read the Word of God together. We're going to read from the Gospel of Mark, and we read in chapter 15, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And verse 22. And they bring him unto the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. It was the third hour, and they crucified him, The superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, and the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the 6th hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why is that? Satan. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calls Elijah. One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There are 3 things I want to draw your attention to in this passage. I want us to look, first of all, just simply at the fact of crucifixion. I'm not going to be able to say all that is necessary about that. But I want to look simply, first of all, at the fact of crucifixion. That death which the Lord Jesus endured. I want, secondly, to listen carefully to the comments which are made by the passers-by and those who stood by the cross. I want to listen to the comments and see what they have to say. And then lastly, I want to consider the cries which came from the cross. Now, in the passage, there is one which is stated, and it's given in verse 34, and the cry which is stated is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there is another which is alluded to, which is referred to, and it says in verse 37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And in comparing the other Gospels, that cry, which was made with a loud voice, is the cry finished. So we will look at the 2 cries, which conclude this little passage. So we're going to look at the crucifixion first of all, then the comments, and then the cries. Now you know, when you look at what Mark has to say about the crucifixion, in actual fact, as to the details of crucifixion, Mark has very little to say. If you read the passage carefully, and indeed, if you read any of the Gospels in their account of the crucifixion, they do not give a great detail of it. You know, if you want to know what crucifixion was like, the facts, the details of it, what happened to a person who was crucified, then really, you have to read the history books, Josephus and all these, and they tell us exactly what happened at crucifixion. But the gospel writers do not tell us. It's as if the scene, what their Lord went through, was too painful for them to relate in detail. And so they say it very briefly, what happened. There they crucified him. They don't say about the nails being knocked into his hands and feet and so on. They just simply say, there, they crucified him. Indeed, you know, if you want to know something about the crucifixion, it is not to the Gospels you have to turn. You want to know something about the crucifixion, you have to turn back to the Old Testament. Because God beforehand has told us what was going to happen there. Psalm 22 is a psalm which has this cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when you read Psalm 22, there is an accurate description of the physical torment which is endured by someone who was crucified. The bones that are joined. The bones standing and staring at him till they're so out of joint. The tongue cleaving to his jaws because of the fever of thirst. The people around the cross who pile insult upon him. And all these things are there described. And that really has to do with the physical side of crucifixion, apart from the opening cry of the psalm. And if you want to know something more of what happened there, you need really to go to the scripture in Isaiah, which tells us something about it. And God says, well, listen now. Let me draw aside the veil a moment. And let me tell you, show you what happened there. Listen what happened in that darkness which you cannot penetrate. Let me tell you what happened. And we read these words. This age was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. We read that God made him answerable for our sins, wounded for our transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities. And so it is, when we come to Mark, Mark says little of that, but the word of God fills in the details for us. The sufferings of Christ meant so much to these early writers that they were unable themselves to write in great detail about it. Let me then try, first of all, to fill in some of the details which we know of, historically, of crucifixion. Crucifixion was a harsh and brutal form of execution, possibly the most brutal, callous form of execution ever devised by the wicked heart of man. And perhaps it's just as well to think of the people who lived there that day and how they would have regarded it. Well now, you know, a Jew would never think of such a death, of a death on a tree, without being absolutely appalled. Being devastated. You see, what he thought of it was this. That being hung upon a tree, crucified, put that person under the curse of the law, under the law of Moses. Because the Bible said, cursed is every man that dies in a tree. A Jew would be appalled at such a death because it meant that that person died accursed. And you need to understand what that means. Because when it says the curse died accursed, it means that that person was separated from God and under God's judgment. Of course you read that, did you not, with me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then of course there was a Gentile. And he couldn't think of the death of a cross, crucifixion, without being ashamed. For it was his method of execution, the Roman method of execution. And Caesar's law had stamped crucifixion with such an overwhelming disgrace, it was the death of a criminal. The death of a felon. And I want to tell you, that's the death my Savior died for you and for me. He died the death of a felon. He died the death of the cross. Crucifixion involved those things. No one who died on a cross could avoid disgrace. He endured all the extremes. A curse of God. Despised of the people. That's it. He endured the extremes of that. Now you know, it is possible for you and me to look at Christ's sufferings and see nothing. And I tell you why it's possible for us to do that. Not simply because I know the human heart to that extent, but because I know
that there were soldiers there who sat within a hand reach of the Savior and who gazed at his sufferings for hours on end, and all they saw was a dying Jew. He gambled for his cloth. What a picture it was it not? The Son of God was suffering for the sins of the world, for your sins and mine, while angels looked down in wonder, and within a yard of his sacred person, soldiers in absolute apathy and indifference were gambling for those poor shreds of garment which were left. And like them, today, many, you may be among the men, can live as if Christ never lived and died and rose again. You may say to yourself, and you may say to me, what difference does it make? Because that's the question which they often ask. What difference? I'll tell you the difference. The difference it makes is the difference between heaven and hell. That's the difference. Because those who see there upon the cross a Savior who was dying for their sins, and gladly acknowledge that they have sinned and need a Savior and need cleansing, bow before him and accept him into their hearts and lives, God destines them for heaven. But the person who stands there and he couldn't care less, it matters nothing to him whether Christ died or lived, he goes on his way, rejecting Christ. The end issue of his life is eternal loss and fall. The difference is between heaven and hell. I want you to listen with me very carefully to the comments which are made of the people who were there. First of all, they were passers-by. And you know, as you read this scene, it's so sad. Because all the voices around the cross, around the Lord Jesus, rang with blasphemy and spite. There was no word said of comfort to his heart. All was spite and insult. And in that long duration of agony, he did not hear one accent or one voice of pity raised for him. Indeed, the Old Testament has already portrayed that for us. And in the book of Lamentations, there is a prophetic scripture which speaks of the sea. And the sufferer is asking the question, and the question is this: is it nothing to you, all you pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. That sufferer, now exalted, comes to you and me tonight. Once again we stand before that cross. He says to you and me, is it nothing? Is it nothing to you who pass by? It is all to him. Of course, the fact of the matter is that if he was to say us, there was no salvation. He could not save himself. He had to die. Then there were the chief priests there, of course. Now, the chief priests were men of religion. They were the religious leaders of the people. And you know, if you'd looked at them, the conclusion perhaps you would have come to was that these were men who were complacent, but complacently self-righteous. They were quite happy with themselves, quite content with how they stood before God. After all, they tithed even down to the minutest herb. They prayed at street corners to be heard of men, and so on. And so they were quite content with themselves, and really, really, they didn't need Christ. They rejected him and crucified him.
because of a complacent self-righteousness
that saw nothing and knew nothing of the fear and the fact of sin, that had never learned that they are hot.
There you go. One thing which answers that for the reception of Jesus Christ into our hearts as Savior and Lord, and for simple trust in His atoning work and blood, is not long, gross profligacy, living the life of gross sin. It is not merely outward, grave transgression.
I tell you what keeps so many people back from coming to Christ. It's simply a self-complacency, a fatal, clean self-righteousness and self-sufficiency which makes a person feel that he doesn't need Christ.
Yes, the chief priest were.
And they crucified him. And God forbid that I should seem to be speaking lightly of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, sins of immorality, and the rest. Because I know full well that one day God is going to judge them according to their deeds. And because He's a righteous judge, every deed, every sin will be called into account.
And God forbid that it should be thought that I am dismissing the love that some people have
of common morality.
Well, there are people who live a good moral life, whereas that moral life might mean
that their punishment and judgment may not be quite to the same degree as those who are profitable in their sin. Because God will judge according to deeds and according to earth. It nevertheless means that their morality doesn't save them.
It doesn't protect them,
get them to heaven.
Now, what I am trying to point out is this, that it's not sin in its outward forms that so often provides and proves the barrier between a person and Christ. But sadly, what so often provides the barrier between a soul and Christ is a person's self-righteousness. But he doesn't realize that he needs a Savior. I want to tell you this.
That if you're in that situation, God can do nothing for you. Because you need to come to that position where you know you're a sinner.
And all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight.
And you need to plead for mercy.
The man who went up to the temple to pray, well, he was self-righteous. And he told God how good he was. His prayers never reached higher than the top of his head. He went down, still a sinner.
The poor tax gatherer
can't lift his face to heaven.
He knew he was a sinner. He knew a thing what he was a thing.
And there in front of him in the temple court, there was a great altar. And upon that altar, there was a sacrifice offered for his sin. And what he said to God was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What he was saying was, God, on the basis of that sacrifice there in front of me, offered for me, show me mercy.
I want to tell you tonight, that mercy and forgiveness are found for us only on the basis of the sacrifice of Calvary's cross. Nothing we can do.
No salvation.
No righteousness of our own. It is only when we come as sinners to be.
Tax gatherers and sinners came to him. They drew near to hear him, says the Bible. They knew they needed him.
The Pharisees and the scribes, they knew.
What they said was this: he saved others.
Himself, he cannot save. They were right, of course.
If he had saved himself,
he could never
have been the Savior.
But he'd come into this world to save them. Regardless of himself. And his only way of delivering us from the burden of sin was to take it on himself. To bear the punishment of it. Himself. And he came down from the cross. Then believing in him would have been utterly in vain. Wouldn't have meant anything. It's because he did die. It's because he bore the weight of our guilt. It's because he bore the punishment for our sin. That faith in him can save us. Jesus had come down. The whole scheme of redemption, salvation, would have failed. The doors of heaven would have been ever shut against the sons of men. Praise God. He stayed there. Endured the cross. Despised the shame. We'll see, they said. And believe if you come down. I tell you what. They were wrong. They would not have believed. The Lord Jesus said to, in his parable, you know, they wouldn't believe even if a man returned from the dead. And in fact, one man did return from the dead, did he not? His name was Lazarus. Remember? The Lord Jesus raised him from the dead. Did they believe? No, no. As soon as the Lord raised him from the dead, the Sanhedrin plotted his death and said, one man must die for the nation. Did they believe when the Lord raised him from the dead? No! Because what the Bible says was they sought to put Lazarus to death also. Let's destroy the evidence. This is a question of intellect, you see. And evidence that convinces them. It's a stubborn resistance of a person's will. He refuses to believe. You know, it's one of the tragedies of a meeting like this, in a sense. Men and women come to a meeting like this and they hear the word of God preached. And really, in their hearts of hearts, they know that they should respond to that message. They know they should be saved. They know they should trust Christ the Savior. And the Spirit of God speaks to them, and the word of God is brought to bear upon conscience and mind. And yet they go out, still rejecting Christ. The Bible tells us what they do. It says they hold down the truth. Romans 1:18 says that. Deliberately they do that. Sadly they go on their way to a lost eternity, for the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed against such. Now, there was a centurion there. And you know, for the centurion, no crucifixion had ever been like this one. This was different to anything he'd experienced. There was no word of anger from the person on the cross. There was no reviling. Indeed, when they reviled him, he didn't revile in response. There was no curse. There was no complaint. Indeed, when they laid him on the cross, and the soldiers came with their heavy hammers and their large nails, he beat those nails through the shrinking center of the palms of his hands. Normally, what the centurion would have expected to have heard was oaths and curses against the men who were doing it. But this man, when they did it, what he heard was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This was so different than previous occasions. And so there was forgiveness for those who crucified him. And there was provision for his mother in her extremity. And there was a power which was able to rescue a soul from the very brink of hell and take him with him to glory. There was a supernatural darkness at noonday, when God blotted out from human eyes what his son was suffering. It was a cry of desolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a great cry of triumph which ended the scene. Finished. and the dismissing was prevailed.
And as the centurion considered it all, he said, surely the Son of God.
That's who he was. He was right. The Apostle Paul recognized that later when he wrote a letter to Galatian believers. And he said, the Son of God, furthermore, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. It's the Son of God who went to the cross that day.
Now, let me close with just referring to the trials. First of all, it was a cry of desolation.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
You know, forsaken is the saddest word in any language, whichever language you take. And all during his ministry, the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken. Early on in his ministry, the members of his family forsook him. They didn't believe that he was who he said he was. Nazareth, his hometown, forsook him. Indeed, on one occasion, they would have put him over the cliff. The nation that he came to save forsook him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In the garden, he was forsaken by his disciples. In every instance, he would retire to the tender, healing fellowship of his Father. In every instance, that is. Until now. Now God has forsaken me.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now it's one thing to be forsaken and disowned by man. It's far, far worse to be deprived of the presence of God.
And that was sorrow upon sorrow. It wrung from his broken heart the cry, my God,
why hast thou forsaken me?
And in terms of that, there is no final answer. The cloud of sin seemed to come between him and his Father, hide his Father's face of God from his eyes.
And that would account for the untold sorrow in the word, why hast thou forsaken me?
Thou.
Infinite tenderness.
Cry was made. It also bore
unutterable loneliness.
Others have forsaken me. But why thou?
Why thou? I tell you why. He was made sin for us.
He who knew no sin.
Being made sin for us,
he reached the final issue of sin. And the final issue of sin is to be God forsaken.
The soul who dies in his sin
through a long, unending eternity is eternally forsaken of God.
It's the worst thing one could say about eternity. That there is a total absence
of the knowledge or presence of God.
An eternity without God and without hope.
He fathomed that final issue, for he knew what it was
to be forsaken
of God. Though he himself had been.
What's the matter?
Then there was the cry. Finished.
Finished, of course, were all the scriptures. Those scriptures which pointed to his death.
He had finished them. And when you read the New Testament,
the Gospel, you will notice in the Gospel accounts that the writer sometimes says, he does in this passage, he will do it three times in John's Gospel,
that the Scripture might be fulfilled.
See, the Scriptures concerning his death were finished.
Finished with all the symbols of the past. In the past, God had tried to communicate to human minds throughout the centuries the way of life.
The way of forgiveness.
The way of acceptance with God, and he had made it clear.
But the way
of being accepted and having one's sins remitted and forgiven was the way of shed blood. The Old Testament is awash with blood. Sacrifice after sacrifice. Not daily offered, simply. But on great festival occasions, thousands of animals slain because God was thumping home the lesson. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission.
Those symbols are now not
no longer necessary.
Because Christ, the heavenly Lamb,
had shed his blood. And no
further sacrifice was necessary.
For that one avails for all.
Finished with his sufferings. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And every step of the way was one of sorrow and suffering for him.
Finished now.
He was going back to the presence of his Father,
at whose right hand
was fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore.
Finished with his sufferings.
Finished with...
was the enemy, Satan.
Oh, yes.
For in death he destroyed him with the power of death.
Delivered them who through fear of death
were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Praise God, finished with sin.
In this sense.
And that awful barrier between us
and the holy God
could be removed.
By one offering of himself,
he did that.
Offer after he had offered himself once
for all for sin.
He sat down. He didn't need to repeat it.
The offering was final.
So that I can come tonight. And on the basis of that
completed sacrifice
and that final bloodshed, I can tell you
with every confidence
that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse you from all sin.
God verified that.
Because when he cried, finish,
God
gave his mighty amen to his son's statement. There in the temple was the great bed.
200 men it took to handle.
It was the thickness of a man's palm. It would have been impossible to rend.
But it would have been even more impossible to rend it from top to bottom.
It was no problem for God. He rent that very big as it was and strong as it was. He rent it from the top to the bottom. Will you say, listen? Blood has been shed. The sacrifice has been made.
And the price has been paid.
And the way into my presence is open.
The barriers are removed.
Will you come in? Will you come in?
I want to say to you tonight
that on the basis of that finished work of Calvary's cross, of the atonement brought once and for all by God's Son for you and me, God can accept you. Do you listen? Whether you're self-righteous, you need a savior. Whether you're one of those who indulged in gross sin, you need a sin. Indeed, all of us need a sin. And we recognize that as we've come out here, because the Bible is all and come short of the glory of God. That red veil is telling us that there is a way back to God from the dark path of sin, the bloodstream to black, that the way is open to God's presence. The Father waits with his arms upstretched to accept the return from us. Will you come tonight? Will you come in trust? As far ahead from faith. Lord, thou didst die for sinners. Therefore, Lord, for me, and for that we will thank thee. Praise him throughout the age of eternity. And that day of thine, that shedding of precious blood, avails even now for whoever will perish, repent of their sins, and trust him. Thou who knowest every heart before thee, we plead with them. For those who don't know the Savior, that they may enter yet whilst they do. For thy great name's sake. Amen. We're going to close in singing a hymn together.
the hymn 269, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flows on Calvary. And coming, Lord, coming now to thee, trusting only in the blood that flows on Calvary. 269.